just about 50 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, 30 miles southeast of Thyatira, that city where Jezebel lived, we studied last week, lay the ancient city of Sardis. Sardis had gained glory and prominence in Asia long before these other cities came to their prominence. And it was acclaimed for its riches and its power. 5 major trade routes crossed at Sardis, and wealth poured into this city. Just kept pouring in, and it was known to be one of the wealthiest cities in the ancient world. As you saw in the film, the city was located on a plateau, 1,500 feet above the plain. And consequently, since its walls of the cliff were perpendicular on 3 sides, the north, the east, and the west, and the south side was a steep ascent and could be easily guarded, that city of Sardis became a fortress city and a logical location for the ancient capital of the kingdom of Lydia, which at that time covered all of Asia Minor. This goes back as far as the period of the Judges in our Bible, when the city of Sardis was the capital of Lydia. The other cities in the ancient world respected her, and some had fallen before her power and her might. The pinnacle of Sardis's glorious history was the reign of that king Croesus, whom we heard about on the film. He came to the greatest part of his reign about 560 years before Jesus Christ. And not only was he a powerful king, but he was a rich king. His name was synonymous with riches in the ancient world. When anybody used the name Croesus, they would say, "Rich as Croesus," because his name meant riches. These people were proud of their glorious history. The people of Sardis were a proud people. But when we reach the city of Sardis in the days of Roman rule, in the New Testament, it has just a glimmer of its past glory. See, the growing complexity of civilization in that day made the top of that plateau really too small to house a great governmental center. So the people moved down off of the plateau and began to build around it on the plain. And the governmental authority passed from the city of Sardis to the city of Pergamum, as we've studied before. The buildings remain to shadow that great past history. The wealth continued. It was still on the trade routes, and money still poured into the city. But the people had become a pleasure-hungry people, a luxury-loving people. They became soft and indulgent. And Sardis, when the New Testament revelation opens, was just a city of the past, living on its reputation, living on its past glory. But for all practical purposes, the city was dead, just a shadow of its past. I find it very interesting that the church at Sardis had the very same thing said about it of the Lord Jesus. He says in chapter 3 of Revelation in verse 1, to the angel of the church at Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." That's the rebuke the Lord Jesus pronounces on the church at Sardis. And incidentally, I'm using tonight the New International Version of Scripture. The whole Bible is now out. It's only been out a month or so. As I read it in the New International, it just said exactly what the Lord Jesus said to the church at Sardis. And so I want to use that tonight, if you'll permit me to do that. "I know your deeds," Jesus said as he pronounces this rebuke. "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." You know, that must have been a tremendous shock. As the pastor of the church at Sardis began to unroll that scroll and read what John the Apostle had written by inspiration of God's Spirit Strength from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself to their church. They heard him read, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive." And they stood there, or they sat there in their seats, nodding their heads with a kind of smug look on their faces and feeling like, "Yes, sir, yeah, that's entirely right. Everybody knows about our reputation. Why, other churches all over Asia are using us as an example. Other pastors are saying, now that church at Sardis, that church is alive. There's a place where something's happening." They were using the reputation of Sardis to encourage their people other places. They were known for life. I mean, there was no heresy in this church. We don't find it here anyway like we do in the other churches we've studied. The Lord doesn't say anything about any moral impurity invading the church at Sardis. They had deeds. "I know your deeds," Jesus said. I mean, there were activities going on. Probably had something every night of the week, just all the time. Meetings, meetings, meetings. They didn't want for any activities. I would imagine the church at Sardis had even sent a number of its young people to other parts of Asia and Europe to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to other peoples who hadn't heard it. They had a reputation for being alive, and they gloried in their reputation. And I'm sure they just sat back waiting for the next words of praise and commendation and glory to be heaped upon them. Everybody knew of the reputation of the church at Sardis. "I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive." And the next words must have jolted them right out of their seats that Sunday morning. "But you are dead. You are dead." No word of commendation. Unlike the other letters, there is no word of commendation in this letter. "I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead." Why did the Lord Jesus have to say that? Why did he look at the church at Sardis and come to the conclusion that it was dead? What makes a church dead? We've all heard it said that such and such a church is dead. As a matter of fact, I said it myself last Sunday night. Having just returned from Scotland, I made the comment that as far as my own personal observation was concerned, and I'm not the judge, and I don't know all the facts, but I would have to say that the Church of Jesus Christ generally in Scotland is probably the deadest that I've ever seen. In fact, that's probably true of all Great Britain. Wales and England and Ireland and Scotland, all of them, dead. What makes the church in Great Britain dead? Why do people visit those churches? Not all of them, thank the Lord, but many of them, and come home and say, "That church is dead." What makes a church dead? Well, I'd like to share at least three things I think makes a church dead, and I think they were all characteristic of the church at Sardis. For one thing, a dead church lacks reality. It lacks reality. The Lord summed it up pretty well when he said, "You have a reputation, but unfortunately you're living on that reputation and there's no reality to that reputation. People think you're alive, but that reputation just represents a huge, massive outer shell. It's really kind of empty on the inside." Oh, it's impressive. People heard about it and it's awe-inspiring. The only problem is everything inside is just dead. It's like a magnificent mausoleum. Huge, beautiful, impressive. But inside, there's nothing but deadness. It's empty profession. There's no reality there. It's a church characterized by pretense and hypocrisy. And that's what makes it dead. They claim to be Christians. They claim to know the Lord. They claim to have a walk with Him. But you get right down to it, there's a hollowness about it all. Doesn't ring true. There's no reality there. Now, this is not a new problem. You can trace through the scriptures and see evidences of this same thing happening over and over again. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 29, the prophet Isaiah saw the people teeming into the temple to offer their sacrifices to the Lord. Isaiah 29 and verse 13. And here's what Isaiah says to the people. The Lord says, 29:13, "These people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." See, there's no reality there. "Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." Looks good. They're all gathering together. They're offering their sacrifices. They're worshiping God. But there's an absence of reality in the heart, in the soul, the inner being. Ezekiel saw the same thing. Ezekiel preached to great crowds of people. Did you know that? Must have been a great preacher, and people flocked to hear him preach. And in the 33rd chapter of his prophecy, Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 31, God speaks through him again, through Ezekiel this time, says, "My people come to you as they usually do, and they sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you're nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice." A lack of reality, you see. You have a reputation, Jesus says, but you're dead. I guess there was nobody any deader than the scribes and Pharisees, yet they had a reputation. They had a reputation for being the most religious people who ever lived. Certainly the most religious people on the face of the earth in Jesus' day. Yet in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27, he says to those scribes and Pharisees, religious people, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Same thing. They look good on the outside, but on the inside there's a lack of reality. Death. Now the same thing is true of churches today. Many churches have people who say they believe the Bible. They really believe it. It's God's word. But they very seldom pick it up from one Sunday to the next. They don't spend any time reading it, studying it, memorizing it, building it into their lifestyle and their pattern of living. They say, yes, people who die without Christ go to hell and we need to reach them with the gospel, but they very seldom ever talk to anybody about Christ and share the good news that Christ died for their sins. They say, yes, we need to love one another. The badge of Christian discipleship is love. But it's like pulling teeth to get them to do anything to help somebody else who knows the Lord in need. Not much evidence that that love is there. They say, yes, we believe the Bible is our rule of life, but they only obey the parts that they want to obey, and they really don't apply all of it to their own lives. They say, yes, we believe in a sovereign God who cares for us and who knows our needs and who works all things together for good, and yet they worry and stew and fret, get anxious about their problems, and never do they live like God's in control of every circumstance of their lives. They put plaques on their walls and they say, "Christ is the head of this home," but you hardly ever hear anybody in that home talking about Jesus Christ. He's not a part of everyday living. They don't consult him about the problems and decisions they face day in and day out. And what becomes obvious is that there is a lack of reality there. It's hypocrisy. That's what makes up a dead church. People who lack reality. And that's not all. Not only is there a lack of reality, there's a lack of results. In verse 2, we read, "Wake up, strengthen that which remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God." There's something missing. Activities, yes. Meetings, yes. But there's something lacking in the church at Sardis. Their works are not complete. They're not fulfilled. There's something missing. In all probability, it's fruit. Results. That's what's missing. Well, there's activity there. But the lack of reality has hindered the Holy Spirit from doing a significant work in anybody's life. Where they're professing Christians who lack reality, God does not work through them, and the result is no results. That's the result. Very seldom do we see anybody come to know Jesus Christ in a dead church. Very seldom do we see believers who are really growing in their knowledge of God, their understanding of God, their understanding of the Word, their strength of their faith. They're not growing in the Lord. We're not seeing any transformations in their lives, any changes in their way of living. They're not making any appreciable impact on the lost community in which they live. There are no results. It's a dead church. No reality, or a lack of reality, lack of results. There's a third problem in a dead church. And it's the natural byproduct of the first two. Where there's a lack of reality and a lack of results, there usually is a lack of rejoicing. You see, rejoicing grows out of the first two. We rejoice because we know the Lord. We rejoice because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, because He's a part of our lives and we've come to know Him. And our love for Him grows and we see Him working in our lives day in and day out, and that's a cause for rejoicing. But when the reality's not there, there's nothing to rejoice about. And then results bring rejoicing too. When we see people come to know Jesus Christ and their lives transformed, and Christians growing in His grace, making Him a part of their everyday living, we rejoice. And if those things are not there, the results are not present, there's nothing to rejoice about. So you go into a dead church and you won't find any rejoicing. They may talk about the fruit of the Spirit being joy, but you don't see anybody smiling. And there isn't really very much warmth or enthusiasm. Very seldom get a good warm handshake. Now, it's kind of a cold, clammy, fish-like handshake, you know, or if you get one at all, in all probability, they won't even talk to you. There's just no rejoicing there. The singing is dull. There's just no joy. Now, according to verse 4, deadness is defilement. It soils us. It says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. Implication being that when you contribute to the deadness of a church by your own spiritual life and its quality or lack of quality, then you're soiled, defiled. You are involving the people of God in sin. That's a pretty serious situation. This rebuke is a serious thing. What can be done about it? Well, the remedy Christ prescribes is found in verses 2 and 3. We've seen the rebuke He pronounces. Look at the remedy. Now, this is directed to the few people in the church at Sardis who are not dead. Thank God there were some there. Evidently, the great majority of people were dead. Maybe even spiritually dead. By that I mean having never come to know Jesus Christ at all. It wasn't just that they were born again but weren't living for the Lord. Some of them, maybe many of them, were absolutely unregenerated. They were dead. But there were a little group of people who weren't dead. They were alive. The only problem was they were a little sleepy, a little drowsy. And they were sitting by and watching what was still alive die. The Lord wants to talk to them about that because they're the only hope for this church. That little remnant of people who are alive are the hope of the church at Sardis. And so Jesus says to them in verse 2, wake up! That's literally what He says. I like the New International Version there. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. In other words, wake up and reinforce what remains. Now that had a great deal of meaning to the believers in Sardis because they knew the history of their city, as we saw on the screen tonight. They remembered the story of King Croesus. You see, that great capital, that fortress city on the top of that 1,500-foot plateau, was taken two times in history. And the first time, near the end of that glorious King Croesus and his great reign. Of course, it happened, as you saw, and as a result of the combat with Cyrus, king of Persia. The same Cyrus who overthrew the Babylonian Empire. One of Cyrus's soldiers discovered that erosion or something had allowed a little area going up that perpendicular cliff where some men might be able to make their way up and scale the wall. So one man in the cover of darkness went up that cliff. A few others followed him. And they found the wall at that place unguarded, and they crept into the city while everyone was asleep, made their way to the south end, found a small detachment of soldiers guarding the south end, but overcame them, opened the gates of the city, and the Persian horde swept in. And the city of Sardis fell because they were unguarded and they were fast asleep. Jesus is afraid that that's exactly what's happening in the church at Sardis. The few people who are spiritually alive are fast asleep. They're dozing while the church is dying. And the only hope of revival in that church rests upon their shoulders. And if that little minority will awake and reinforce and strengthen what's still alive, then God can bring a great revival to that church. And they can become a mighty minority whom God uses with great blessing. Of course, they're going to have to spend some time in prayer. And they're going to have to get into the Word. They're going to have to yield their lives to Jesus Christ and be willing to sacrifice for Him and cultivate a personal walk with Him so that He takes on reality to their own souls. And when He does, they'll be able to reinforce what remains. I met some really dear people in Scotland, some people who really loved Jesus Christ. One I really grew to love in the few days we were there was a man by the name of Alec Gordon, who is the chairman of the Louis Palau Crusade in June, chairman of the executive committee that's planning that crusade. He's a farmer. He makes enough money in the time he works to be able to support himself and work about half of his time for the Lord. He's involved in all kinds of activities. Chairman of the Louis Palau Crusade Committee. Not only that, but he was sharing with me something God laid on his heart and he just branched out on his own to do. He's a layman. He's not a pastor. Goes to the Plymouth Brethren Assembly. But he was burdened for the youth of Aberdeen. And so he began to get some Saturday night meetings planned. Rented a hall and began to spread the word around all the young people he knew that there was something going to go on. Prepared some food. Got some guys who could plan some games. Brought in an outstanding speaker. And he had a group of people. It was a good meeting. Kids enjoyed it. Next month he had another one. More came. Now they're running on a fairly regular basis every few weeks. And he's running over 200 young people. And every time they meet on Saturday night for food and games and then a testimony from somebody who's alive spiritually, kids come to know Christ. And there's something beginning to happen because one man was alive and willing to be used of God. And if revival comes to Aberdeen, Scotland, I'm convinced it's going to be largely the result, humanly speaking, of that one man who gave his life to Jesus Christ and said, God, here I am. I can't get up and talk in front of people. He hardly ever stands up in those rallies. Somebody else takes care of all the front work. He's just behind the scenes, making the plans, doing the work, preparing the food, seeing that everything runs smoothly. And kids are getting saved. And they're making a dent on that dead city of Aberdeen. It's not happening through the church, unfortunately. It's happening through one man who's working, in this case, outside the framework of the church. But it's happening because he's alive. Evidently, one day he heeded the words of the Lord Jesus to the church at Sardis. Wake up, strengthen that which remains and is about to die. And that's exactly what he's doing. Reinforce what remains. That's the first remedy Jesus prescribes. But there's a second remedy in verse 3. Remember and repent. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Obey it and repent. Now, what did they receive and hear? What is the Lord talking about here? Well, it seems to me that the only thing you could put in this would be the Holy Spirit of God. He's the person God the Father gave to the church. He dwells in every believer. Every Christian possesses Him. The only question is how much does He possess of every believer? And that's the problem in Sardis. Remember what you have received, the Spirit of the living God. And the Scripture exhorts us to be filled with that Spirit, controlled by Him, dominated by Him. It's the Spirit of God alone who can bring that church alive. The Holy Spirit of God who can breathe life into the dead church and revive its worship and revitalize and empower its witness. God's Spirit can make that stale church fresh again. That sleepy church aroused. That weak church strong. That dead church alive. It's the Spirit of the living God who can do that. It can bring about abundant living in the lives of those believers. And the one who writes this letter through John the Apostle, if you remember, is the one back in chapter 1 has the seven spirits or the sevenfold Spirit of God in His control. He's the one who sent the perfect Holy Spirit. Remember what you've received and heard. What did they hear? They heard the word of God. It's interesting that the parallel passage to the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5 in the Colossians passage is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You've received the Spirit, you've received the word. Now obey the word. Be filled with the Spirit and obey the word. And God's going to bring alive that dead church at Sardis. And to refuse to do it is to put ourselves in a position of being unprepared for Christ's coming. You see at the end of verse 3, but if you do not wake up, I will come as a thief and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Boy, that meant something to the Christians at Sardis. They remembered the story well of Cyrus's men sneaking into that city like a thief when nobody was watching, when everybody was sleeping, and destroying that capital city of Sardis. They remembered. Now Jesus said, watch out, because I'm coming like a thief when you least expect it. Unless there's reality in your walk with me, you're living in fellowship with me, you're letting me control your life, there's going to be some embarrassment when you stand before me. That's why the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2:28, and now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. He's going to come when we least expect him. And I'm afraid there are going to be some Christians even in our day, and maybe in our church, who are going to be a little embarrassed when they stand before him, because they haven't woken up. That's the remedy Christ prescribes. Will you look finally at the reward Christ promises? Verses 4 to 6. He says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. Praise God for them. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Promise number one to true believers at Sardis is raiment of white. Raiment of white. Now we know who these overcomers are. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white, he says. These are true believers. The overcomers are true believers. We've seen them before. We know from 1 John chapter 5 that they are those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, who believe that Jesus is Christ, is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They're genuine Christians. They're going to walk with him in white. Now what's this all about? Why do we get white robes? Everybody knows we get white robes in heaven. It's kind of famous concept. But why? Do you know why? Well, let me share a few thoughts with you. First of all, white is the color of purity in the Scripture. And these people are pure. The dead people in the Sardis church weren't pure. They were defiled. They were soiled. But the true believers, they're pure. And they'll prove their purity by waking up, letting the Spirit of God take control of their lives. And they're worthy because they're pure. Now, how did they get pure? How did their robes get white? Was it because they were such fine people and did such good deeds? No. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14 tells us how their robes got white. You know that passage. Verse 13 says, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? And I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They didn't get their robes white by their own good deeds. They were washed white in the blood of the Lamb. I'm afraid that some of those folks at Sardis had the idea that you became acceptable to God by doing good deeds. And the Lord's reminding them that you become acceptable to him and permitted to wear the right white robes of purity because Christ died for your sins. That's the only way to be accepted by God. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Made by God his righteousness. Not achieve that righteousness by our own efforts. Well, robes of white. White is not only the color of purity, but in the Scripture it is the color of festivity. It was the kind of robe you wore to a joyful time of feasting and festivity. Wasn't much joy in the church at Sardis. It was dead. There's no rejoicing in a dead church. But in heaven, there's going to be rejoicing. We're going to be praising God throughout the ages of eternity. It's the color of rejoicing, festivity. That's not all. White is likewise the color of victory. When a victorious general returned from combat, he often paraded through the city, the streets of the city, with his victorious armies dressed in white. It was the color of victory. And we share in the victory which Jesus Christ won at Calvary's cross. And the victory secured when he broke out of that tomb. And we're going to be shouting victory to our commander-in-chief throughout the ages of eternity. For we share in that victory. Robes of white. The color of purity, the color of festivity, and the color of victory. That's the first promise. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. But here's a further promise. I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Raiment of white was the first promise. Reassurance and recognition before the Father is the second. Is it possible for one who truly knows Jesus Christ, who's been born again, to be removed from the book of life? Is it possible? This verse says it is not. It says, he who overcomes will not only be dressed in white, but I will never erase his name from the book of life. What a tremendous promise. Just another link in the long chain of biblical evidence. It says, once a person is truly regenerate, born into the family of God by God's grace, nothing can remove him from that relationship to God. Now, I know there are lots of people who go to church and profess to be Christians who aren't really regenerate. I know that. But what the Bible teaches is that when a person has become the object of God's redeeming grace, it is settled throughout eternity. Nothing can change it. I will never erase his name from the book of life. But I will acknowledge him before my Father and his angels. I wonder if you are one whose name will be acknowledged at that day. When the book of life is opened, the names are read, will yours be read? Do you have the absolute certainty that you're a child of God? Does the reality of your Christian life give evidence that you truly know the Lord? If not, why not settle it tonight? Why not believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross to pay the penalty for your sins? That you can't acquire righteousness by doing good deeds. You acquire it by acknowledging your unrighteousness and putting your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then God credits to you, imputes to you, his divine righteousness and fits you for heaven. And when you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, and he takes his place in your life, he's going to begin to work some changes. And there'll be some evidence that you're a true child of God. And he says, I will never erase your name from the book of life, but will acknowledge your name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for people who are alive. I thank you for the Christians in this church who are alive, who walk with you day by day, who talk about you, who share you with others, who give evidences of your reality in their lives, who are controlled by your Spirit. God, thank you for them. May they be an ever-growing number. And may we make a powerful impact on this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.